Hello and welcome to the Theology Mill podcast brought to you by Wipfenstock Publishers. My name is Zach Mickle. I'm on the staff here at Wipfenstock, and I'm also the host of this podcast, which consists of interviews with leading authors and thinkers in theology, biblical studies, and philosophy. So on this episode, I had the good fortune of talking with Dr. L. Ann Jervis about her new book, Paul and Time, Life in the Temporality of Christ. The book just came out with Baker Academic in November 2023, and I should say here that Baker was very generous in sending me a copy of the book to read in preparation for the interview. So thank you, Baker Academic. Dr. L. Ann Jervis is Emerita Professor of New Testament at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto, and she is a member of the Center for Ethics at Trinity College, University of Toronto, and a member of the Center of Theological Inquiry in Princeton, New Jersey. She's also a priest in the Anglican Church of Canada. So without any further ado, I hope you enjoy this episode, and thanks very much for listening. Okay, so I am here with Dr. L. Ann Jervis, who is the author of Paul and Time, Life and the Temporality of Jesus, which just published in the last couple months with Baker Academic. So welcome to the show, Professor Jervis. It's wonderful to meet you. As we get started, could you tell us just a little bit about yourself, maybe what you do for work, maybe a bit about your kind of the areas you research in?
Sure. The areas I research in have been Paul. I fell in love with Paul in my late teens, and I have spent my academic life working in Paul. I started off thinking after my undergrad, which was in music, that I, in that time of my life, I also met Jesus for the first time. And decided that I would be a minister and trained for that. And then discovered that what I really loved doing was studying scripture, and found out that there are people who actually did that for a living, biblical scholars. And so I went on to do a doctorate and did a doctorate in Paul on Romans, and have been with him ever since. My husband will say that he's jealous of Paul because I spend much more of my waking hours with Paul than I do with my wonderful husband, Roy. So I've been, I recently retired from many, many years at one institution, Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto, where I spent my entire academic career. It's an amalgam of a wonderful mix of a faith-based college. It's an Anglican college in the University of Toronto, which is one of the best universities, I think. So it's been a great place to be a professor of New Testament.
Wonderful. Okay, as we get started, we always like to open up with our icebreaker question, which is if you could place any three figures, dead or alive, you could put them in a room together. We'll assume the Apostle Paul is already in there.
Okay.
So three others on top of Paul, and you could kind of listen in on their conversation and be a fly on the wall. Which people would you put in that room and why?
Well, it's an interesting question, Zeke, because I got a grant years ago, which I've not yet completed the work for. I am going to do this imaginary conversation between Paul and Aristotle. I'm very interested in Paul's ethics, and of course Aristotle was the premier ancient virtue ethicist, so I thought it would be fabulous to have these two thinkers about how to live a good life in conversation with each other. So in that hypothetical room, I would have Aristotle and Paul, and I'd have them talking about how to live. And then I would bring in the earthly Jesus. and he would add to the conversation. I would It'd be fun to hear what he says to Paul and Paul says to him, and likewise he and Aristotle and interchange. And then I might bring in somebody like Leonard Cohen, who would ask questions from a place of deep humanity about how we can live a good life and the life that God might want in the midst of the world that we live in.
Sounds like a fascinating conversation. I was wondering if you were going to put anybody modern in there. I like the choice of Leonard Cohen. That would be very fascinating. Okay, so in your
Amazing Jewish thinkers.
yes, yeah, there's a lot to choose from for sure. And let's kind of dive into your book a bit. You devote a whole chapter to each of the two kind of major interpretive camps within kind of the Pauline guild. So on the one hand, kind of the salvation historical reading of Paul, and then on the other hand, the apocalyptic reading. So for listeners who may not be as familiar with Pauline scholarship, which for our listeners who are not, we do have a Pauline apocalyptic booth of three episodes that you should definitely go back and listen to. But for those who aren't familiar, Professor Jervis, could you provide just kind of a quick 1,000-foot view of the salvation historical reading in particular, especially with regards to kind of how, since your book is about Paul and time, how scholars of that camp would sort of understand Paul's view of time.
Well, the premise of the book, and it's actually the subtitle is Life in the Temporality of Christ, not of Jesus. The premise of the book is that we bring understandings of time to our reading of Paul, and I think that we typically assume that Paul had our understanding of time. So one of the things that I push myself to do in the book is to ask, is that the case? Is what I think about time, or what a particular perspective on time, like salvation historical or apocalyptic, thinks about Paul on time, is that the case? So salvation historical view is probably something that many of the readers or listeners would be familiar with. It's the idea that God created time, that God directs time, uses time for God's purposes, that time is linear, so past goes to present, present goes to future, and that God pushes time forward towards the goal that God has. One of the premier salvation historical scholars currently is somebody that I'm sure many people have heard of and read, N.T. Wright. Two of his books that are perhaps more famous than others are The Climax of the Covenant and The Faithfulness of God. Both of those titles are indicative of a salvation historical perspective. The Climax of the Covenant is working with the idea that God has been faithful through the covenant, and now has that now God has reached the point at which God is going to bring to fruition the promises that God has made. So, salvation historical understanding of time will work with things like promise and fulfillment. It talks about progress. It talks about God's continuing faithfulness. It talks about periods of history, stages of history, thinks in terms of a plot. God has a plot. So, time in the salvation historical understanding is comparable to what humans typically, how to humans typically understand time, chronological time, that there's a past which feeds into the present, which feeds into the future. The apocalyptic reading is very different from this. It thinks that God has, and this is a classic apocalyptic perspective phrase, God has invaded time, and in that invasion, it has disrupted the normal flow of time. The past goes to present and present goes to future. Rather, the past now is discontinuous with the present because God could not have brought salvation through history Why? Because the present evil age, i.e., history, is so horrendously, horribly wrong that God doesn't work with what is. Rather, God invades from the future and creates a new kind of time. So past, present, and future don't have common sense meanings in the apocalyptic reading. Rather, the past is something that's kind of abruptly cut off. The present is something that holds both the present and the future, and it doesn't become either one or the other. There is the future in the present. Now, interestingly, both the salvation historical view and the apocalyptic view think in terms of two ages, that there's the old age and the new age. And in both the salvation historical view and the apocalyptic view, the opinion is that the new age has either been inaugurated in the old age. This is the salvation historical view. It's not as a disruptive a view as the apocalyptic view is, but nonetheless, it thinks that at this point, the future and the present are not sequential, but rather they're simultaneous, so that there is the old age and the new age happening at once, and believers live in both ages. And I'm sure that many of our listeners have heard about the overlap of the ages. That's a very NT Wright phrase and a Coleman phrase and a Dunn phrase, salvation historical thinkers. And apocalyptic readers also think that there are two ages and that, again, they overlap. And that believers are living in both at once. So while there's this very different understanding of time, the effect of God's saving action as understood in these two different understandings of time is very similar in both of these views.
Okay, quick follow-up on the salvation historical reading. Would that kind of always necessarily be kind of covenantal in its framework, or is the kind of a covenantal reading or just a reading that really emphasizes kind of what you talked about with promise and fulfillment, specifically in regards to how that shows up in the form of covenant? Is that just kind of one iteration, would you say, of salvation historical reading, or is that kind of the dominant reading within that camp?
Well, I'd answer it this way. I don't think talking about the covenant is necessary to have a salvation historical view of history. N.T. Wright, of course, famously emphasizes that, but somebody like Kuhlmann does not, and somebody like Dunn does not. But talking about promise and fulfillment is central to a salvation historical view. So there's this promise which will be fulfilled in the future. So there's the present going into the future, a typical linear view of time. And that's very central. Most salvation historical readers root their view in Romans 9 to 11. This is these the way that they read those chapters is central to their understanding of how God works in history. And they understand Romans 9 to 11 as being about promise and fulfillment. Interestingly, if you look at those chapters, as I have in depth in an article, Paul does not talk about promise and fulfillment. But that's another whole fun area to talk about. Talks
Okay.
about promise, but
Sure.
promises confirmed, not fulfilled.
Interesting. Okay. So what would you say are some of kind of the main differences between your own reading of Paul's views on times and that of the scholars of the two camps we've talked about in salvation historical and apocalyptic readings? And maybe now would be a good time to mention that you in your book are working actually only and specifically from the undisputed letters of Paul. So that's really important for our listeners to catch and to know, is that the views that you're putting forward in your book on Paul and how he thinks of time are again drawn only and specifically from the undisputed letters of Paul, and not from other letters whose origin or authorship is uncertain, or from the New Testament more broadly, but specifically from those undisputed letters. So kind of with that in mind for our listeners, what would you say?
Right. The first difference is that when I went to Paul and asked, okay, I want to find this two-age thing in you, Paul, I didn't find it. Paul does not talk about the new age. He talks about the present evil age. He talks about this age, but he does not talk about a new age. Now, that has been noticed by some scholars like Leander Keck and Martinus de Boer. Typically, however, the response into this lacuna in Paul is to say, well, if he talked about this age, then of course he talks about another, then he thinks that there's another age. That's what J.L. Martin says. Or Martinus de Boer says, well, he certainly uses concepts like eternal life, new creation, and kingdom, which is Paul's way of talking about the new age. So I ask myself, to ask Paul, is that the case? Do those new age concepts, and certainly they are new age concepts, are they the same as new age? And what I found interesting was that when Paul talks about these new age concepts, and he does that rarely, he only talks about new creation twice, he focuses on Christ rather than on new creation, for instance. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's anyone who is en Christo is kainekatesis, new creation. So being in Christ allows for new creation. I found the same with kingdom as I worked with it, and I found the same with eternal life, which I think Paul thinks is the kind of time that God lives in Christ with, and that Christ lives therefore. So that was a fundamental difference that I found. And then I noticed that, what many, many have noticed, that Paul focuses on being joined to Christ. He doesn't talk about being in New Age. He talks about being joined to Christ. So I propose that Paul thinks about there being two entities, two temporal entities, the present evil age and Christ, and that some humans live joined to Christ, and some, those Paul calls the perishing, are in the present evil age. And that Paul thinks that these are exclusive kinds of realities. A person who is in the present evil age is not also in Christ, and a person who is in Christ is not also in the present evil age. When Paul talks about not being joined to a prostitute, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, when we're joined to the Lord, we become one spirit with him. I think there's all sorts of indications that Paul thinks that life in Christ is an exclusive life. So we're not, so one of the primary distinctions between my proposal and the hypotheses of Salvation Historical readers and apocalyptic readers is that I don't think that Paul thinks in terms of two ages. And I don't think he thinks in terms of the overlap of temporalities. I think he thinks that we live only in Christ. So then on the basis of that proposal, I ask, well, does Christ have a time? Is it a temporality? Very interesting that Paul doesn't talk about living in an age, but rather in a being in Christ. And then the question is, does that being have a temporality? And I'm talking about Christ sitting at the right hand of God, because I think that's who Paul thinks believers are joined to. So it's not a question about did the incarnate, the earthly Jesus, have a kind of time. Clearly he did. He lived a human life, and so he would have experienced time the way other humans experience time. But the question is, does Paul think that the exalted Christ has a kind of temporality? So Paul says that Christ lives at the right hand of God. So I'm presuming that Paul thinks that Christ lives God's time. And at this point, I get to interact with all sorts of wonderful theologians who have thought about God's kind of time. And I come up with the proposal that Paul thinks that God is not timeless, but timeful. That God is clearly eternal. For Paul, he says as much. What does that eternalness mean for Paul? And it seems to me that Paul thinks that God lives a tensed temporality, that God has past, present, and future in relation to God's creation. I don't think Paul, unlike his greatest interpreter or one of his greatest interpreters, Bart, I don't think that Paul thinks that that he can see into God's life. It's rather that Paul thinks that he can see into God's relationship to God's creation. So it's not Paul pondering what it's like inside of God, but rather God's relationship to creation. And in God's relationship to creation, there's clearly change. There are events that happen, God's sending of Christ, God's raising of Christ. And these are events that are time is the way we would describe these things. They happen with anything that is related to change is related to time. Time and change are, in my view, you can't have one without the other. So if God's time is time full, a kind of time in which there's past, present, and future, but these are all at once. They are simul they're non-se not sequential past, present, and future as they are for humans, not as if on a line, but rather God, when Paul says that God passes over formerly committed sins, I think that's a way of him saying that God, in God's present, is also the past. And in God's present is also the future. But that doesn't mean that it's a static, changeless now. It means that past, present, and future are in God's present. And I think that Paul thinks that's the case also for Christ. So that Christ's past, especially his incarnation, his suffering, his faithfulness, his death, and his resurrection, are in Christ's exalted present. And I think that Paul thinks also that much of Christ's future, except for him subjecting himself to God, 1 Corinthians 15, and then God being all in all, but the rest of it, including, and I won't go into it here, but I invite people to look at what I say about 1 Corinthians 15, including Christ's revealing of who he is, his at the end, and allowing for resurrection of all, that this also is in Christ's present. So then I ask, if this is Christ's temporality, do believers share it? And I answer, yes. That's why we can be crucified with Christ. That's why we have the faith of Christ. It's not that we're time travelers to the past and we get to be at the cross, not that we would want to be in a certain sort of way, but that in Christ's present is his incarnated life. Now, in the exalted Christ present is Christ's incarnated life. And likewise, what we see as Christ's future, which is Christ living in a spiritual body, obedient to God as the faithful Son, that this too is in Christ's present. And this is why we can live in obedience to God. This is why we can live in newness of life while we're living in mortal bodies.
Sure. Okay. So you speak throughout the book of what you call lifetime. So that's kind of life hyphen time on the one hand, and then also of death time on the other. So could you say more about what you mean by these terms? I think this also might unfold what you're already getting into, and kind of where and how you see those also in Paul's writings, and then maybe how these are different from what you've talked about with kind of the old age and the new age, the two ages hypothesis that we find in the salvation historical and the apocalyptic readings of Paul.
Thank you. I chose not to use old age, but rather death time, in order to distance what I see from the classic understanding of Paul that he works with old age and new age. Nevertheless, death time, I think, in Paul is very similar to how we understand what the old age is. It's a kind of temporality that's organized by death, which is why I call it death time. It's a kind of time that is headed towards oblivion and is all about destruction, which is, we all know that Paul pairs sin and death. And so there are destructive forces in death time, and it is a kind of time that is, in a sense, an illusion because it's going to end. I choose lifetime because, for some of the reasons that I've already mentioned, rather than New Age, and it's very different from New Age because New Age is an age, and lifetime, as I'm construing it, is living in a being in Christ. Lifetime is distinct from how it's just not another way of talking about New Age, primarily because we're talking about living in a being. And in this being, there is suffering and death because we share in the ongoing incarnated life of Christ, even while being in the exalted Christ. So, whereas the New Age is imagined as bliss, free of suffering and death, lifetime is dominated by life, and yet in the midst of it, there we co-suffer with Christ. We are co-crucified with Christ. So it's a different entity. It's in a being, and it has different characteristics than what we would think of as the new, or how the New Age is typically imagined.
Sure. Okay. Thank you. Those are very helpful distinctions. Oh, okay. So what would you say, in answer to a question like what time do Christians live in today, according to your reading of Paul? You've touched on this a bit already, but again, maybe this can be an opportunity to kind of open out further your meaning of the time that Christians live in now. So what would you say in response to that question?
Yeah, that's a really great question. And I must say that I make a distinction, and it was a hard distinction for me to make between what Paul thought and what I, as a Christian, might think. That was a really hard struggle for me as I worked on this book, kind of to open myself to the possibility that Paul may think things that I had never heard that Christians might think before. That Paul may think things that aren't explanatory of my experience, at least the way I had been taught to or come to understand. So it was hard for me to give up the idea of old age and new age overlapping. As a priest, that's been helpful in my preaching. Thinking about my life, that has been helpful. My book, At the Heart of the Gospel, which worked with suffering in Paul, explained suffering on the basis that it was coming from the old age. And when I didn't see that anymore in Paul, it was tough. So the question, what, in a sense, your question is, if we took my proposal on board about the way to read Paul, how would we imagine ourselves living? And first of all, I would say, my primary goal was to hear what Paul had to say without asking myself to take that on board personally. And that was a spiritual struggle because of the way I had so identified particular theological interpretations of Paul with an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. But say we did try to, in a sense, live as Paul, as I imagine Paul thinks that we can live. I think the first thing that might happen is we go, okay, so if all is in Christ, and then my suffering and my physical death and my Temptation to sin also is. They're not slings and arrows from the present evil age. They're part of Christ. And I think that that is actually what Paul says, that our suffering is suffering with Christ, that our deaths are adiaphora. They don't, he has these quite astonishing comments about death, that as if it really doesn't matter, a physical death. I think he truly thinks that, because it's simply that this opens the door to a greater experience of life with Christ. I mean, death is no longer fatal once we're in the one who's died to death, over whom death has no more dominion. And sinning is, I mean, we may want to talk more about this. Sinning is our forgetting that we are liberated from sin, that we are not reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So this understanding of time is a way, perhaps, of imagining that our quotidian, our daily, normal, sequential time is embraced by Christ's time, which is lifetime. It's all about life. It is only life. There is no death in it. And so everything that we experience is illuminated by life. I think this can be an absolutely transformative way to live, an absolutely transformative way to suffer, an absolutely transformative way to die. And it can liberate us from our habits of thinking that we are somehow still enslaved to sin. So it's probably another way to put it is, it's imagining that we are surrounded by God's life, that that's where we live. We live in God's life through Christ. Yes, we live in sequential human time, but that's a small distinction between the way we live and God lives, relative to the incredible similarity, if I've got it right, of being able to live God's kind of life-filled, life-only life.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So let's press in a little bit. You mentioned sin and you were talking about suffering a bit there. So let's press into that a little further, because I'm curious what you would say as far as, if believers are living in Christ's lifetime, as you're talking about, how would you then kind of make sense of the persistence of things like suffering and sin, specifically within the lives of believers who are living in Christ's time? So how does kind of the ongoing nature of those realities, would you say, figure in your understanding of the time that we as Christians are living in now?
I think Paul thinks that they are, that in Christ, those aspects of life that you mentioned, suffering, physical death, and sin, are no longer destructive forces. In the present evil age, they are. They're all about serving the agenda of death and sin. In Christ, they are transformed for God's purposes of life. So sinning is not, can be transformed. So let me put, in terms of sin, Paul thinks that we are in the one who died to sin. That doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it means we don't have to sin, that we are liberated from the requirement to sin. And then when we do sin, it's not because the present evil age has attacked us, but because we have let go of our perception of where we are. Yeah, so I imagine it's somewhat like a post-colonial context, that sin is the colonizer, which has been defeated by God, and leaves the colonized liberated, And yet they are still defined or define themselves by the identity that they had when they were colonized, that they felt that they needed to obey the colonizer. I see Paul's exhortations about not sinning as another way of saying, look at where you are. You are in a free land and you do not need to be defined by as you were defined before, as people who need to obey the colonizer. No, you do not need to do that. You are now free. Clearly, Paul doesn't think that when God liberates humanity from sin through the one who died to sin, Jesus Christ, that God sets up a totalitarian environment in which then they can do nothing except be sinless. That's so very clearly not the case. And Paul, but Paul thinks that, I think, that if people are reminded that they are, can reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that they can actually avoid sinning. I pondered why, whether Paul, I mean, Paul doesn't give us a theodicy. You know, Paul doesn't ponder, well, why, if God liberated us in Christ, God didn't at this point just destroy everything that was challenging God's sovereignty, God's loving reign. In other words, why does the present evil age continue? And I've wondered if Paul thought that pondering upon God's act of liberation as being taking the place of crucifixion and needing the humility of faith, that Paul thought that God has this incredible, Paul understands the crucifixion as an act of love, that Paul understands God as loving God's creation and all of humanity so much that God allows time and space for rejection of God's love still. And so God still allows for people to live in the illusion of the kind of temporality of the present evil age and in the illusion that they've got to sin. And so God diminishes God's foes rather than completely defeats them. But of course, Paul believes that in the end, God will be all in all. So in terms of sin, I do not see Paul thinking that it's because believers have one foot in the present evil age. I think he thinks that they are totally liberated from its power and that they can understand that and in experience and in knowledge and fully reckon themselves, as he says in Romans 6, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Is that a goal that I've ever seen accomplished? No. Is that a goal that I think that Paul had? And is did he really think this was possible? I think he really did. I think he really did. In terms of suffering, I see Paul understanding suffering as suffering with Christ. The believers suffer because Christ suffers. That in this present time, and in 8:18 of Romans, I take the noon kairos, this present time, the now time, to be the time of Christ, the time in which Christ lives, and there's arguments for that in the book. That we suffer with Christ, Romans 8:17, and we are going to be glorified with Christ, and the sufferings of this present time are the sufferings of suffering with Christ. So that, but our sufferings with Christ, our sufferings with the one who has crucified and is exalted. And so they are always surrounded by resurrection. So unlike Christ's suffering when Christ was a human, in which he had not yet been resurrected, and he had the incomprehensibly daunting task of facing sin and death apart from resurrection. We don't face suffering or sin or death apart from resurrection because we're in the exalted Christ. So we suffer, but it's suffering with Christ and it is surrounded by resurrection and it is surrounded by life. And our physical deaths are as well.
Sure. Okay. Well, thank you. No, that's very helpful. Very helpful to know how, how this reading would account for like you said, things of, things like suffering, sin, physical death. As we kind of come to a close here, I want to ask one final question, because we've talked about, what this means for believers, those within the walls of the church, but I'm curious also as well, about those outside the church, what this reading would mean for them. So how would you say your kind of interpretation of how Paul understands time, particularly with respect to the time that non-believers are living in. So what would you say is kind of his view of that? But then also, what does this mean as far as kind of non-believers' fate in relationship to this dialectic you're laying out between kind of lifetime and death time?
Interestingly, even though Paul spent his life dedicated to those who were not living Christ time or lifetime, as a missionary, he doesn't talk much about them in his letters, which I guess makes sense because he's talking to people that are already in lifetime or living joined to Christ. So there's very little that he says. He talks once, as I mentioned earlier, about those who are perishing. I think that Paul thinks that God has allowed, as I mentioned, people to continue to live thinking that death time is all there is, thinking that the things as they are all they are going to go on, because God loves them so much that he wants to give them time to see differently. But that in the end, God will be all in all. That when Christ returns and reveals Christ's exalted state, and consequently, those who belong to him are raised, so will all creation will at the revelation of the children of God will be released, as he says in Romans 8. I don't know how else to understand God will be all in all in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Nor do I know why Paul does not, unlike Jesus, talk about hell. That is, there is no ongoing death time after believers' physical deaths in Paul. I think his vision is that all creation, including humanity, will be liberated. And for some reason that is known to God's self alone, that time is not now.
Okay, I always like to give people a chance to share a little bit about what they're up to next. So as we're finishing up our conversation, I just want to give you a chance to share kind of what's next for you in your work. Do you have any kind of projects in the work or anything else that you'd like to plug here?
I just completed a contribution for a volume on deification, in which I talk about deification in Paul, which was a new avenue for me to go down. Still interested in Paul's ethics. In fact, this book that we've just been talking about started out as a book on Paul's ethics. And I realized I couldn't talk about Paul's ethics until I knew what kind of time he thought people were living in. Are they in the overlap of the ages? Are they living? So is it an interim ethic and that kind of stuff? And I'm not sure what else God might have in store for me. I think I may need a little fallow time as well. So not quite sure.
Okay. Well, thank you. Okay, and then last question, where can our listeners find you? Where can they learn more about your work?
Well, I don't really have an online presence. I've got a friend who's pushing me to do that. So I guess Googling me? I don't know. I've never Googled myself. But I'm sure I must be there somewhere.
That's probably a sign of spiritual and mental health, I would think. Well, thank you very much, Professor Jervis, for coming on. It's been wonderful to talk to you and hear about your, very interesting and fresh ideas about Paul. So thank you for taking the time.
You're very welcome. Nice to meet you online.